If you've got a Bible and would like to follow the reading, then I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Exodus in chapter 33. You will remember that we were in Exodus chapter 34 just now. You will remember that we were in Exodus chapter 33 this morning, and we were looking at this whole idea of just because God's invisible doesn't mean to say he doesn't hear us, he's not available. And we talked about the hunger and desire, and we told you about the various things that were going on with Moses and how that got to that state. The children of Israel had begged for something similar to what they'd experienced in Egypt. And God's way is a different way, and it's a new way. God's way is a way of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't worship gods of stone and stubble and the visible signs of men. No, we worship a God who is invisible, but nevertheless we can know he's with us, and we know he's with us every step of the way. We walk by faith, and we kind of tried to tease out a wee bit of that this morning, that when we're looking for examples of answer to prayer, that's really looking for the sight. It's really looking for evidences. We still walk by faith, even though we can't see him. We walk by faith, and we talked a wee bit about the hunger. And so that drove Moses then to asking the Lord for show me your glory, or Lord, show me who you really are. And of course we said that God didn't give him what he wanted, God gave him what he needed. We're going to look now at what God gave him in, as he saw the need. We're going to read the first six verses of Exodus chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed, or preached, the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed Yahweh, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation. Amen, and may God grant his blessing upon this reading of his word to our hearts. A Sunday school teacher gave her 8-year-old class a little essay. When I say a little essay, it was an impossible essay, one that even theologians can't do. But nevertheless, she tasked her 8-year-old Sunday school class to write an essay about God. Now, I said this morning, I don't have the intellect ability or the language or the wherewith to try and describe and explain who God is and what God has done. But then I'm not an 8-year-old child. And 8-year-old children have a wonderful imagination. Well, I hope they do anyway. It's a healthy thing to have an imagination. Well, this little boy, Tommy, he decided that he was going to write what he imagined God was like. Listen to the essay, and it became very popular in that region as it was published. He wrote, one of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die so that there'll be enough people to take care of the things on the earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, he just makes babies. I think that's because they're easier and they're smaller and they're easier to look after. That way he doesn't take up his valuable time teaching them to walk and talk. He can just leave that up to mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. Now, an awful lot of this goes on, as some people, like preachers and things, they pray a lot and at other times beside bedtime. God doesn't happen to listen to the radio or television on account of this, as he hears everything not only prayers. He must have an awful lot of time. He must spend a terrible lot of time with noise going into his ears, unless he thought of a way of turning that all off. God sees everything, and he hears everything, and is everywhere. Well, he's buying one there, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting your time going over your parents' head and asking for something that they said that you couldn't have. Atheists are people who don't believe in God. I don't think there are many in our town. At least there's not many in our church, because I haven't seen them. That's amusing, isn't it? But how real is it? How real is it? God explains himself to Moses. This is not a theologian's explanation. This is not, as I said this morning, an artist's impression. As a result of the circumstances that worked in upon Moses, as Moses besought God to show him his glory, God explains, describes himself, and describes that which is glorious, and puts it into words. You and I would have talked about features. We might have even described the kind of car he drives or the mode of transport. Some people would have thought of the stately possessions and surroundings and the entourage of the people, his train filling the temple. But whenever God explains himself, he explains attributes. He shows us aspects that are more important to God than the possessions or the portrayal that we would make. J.I. Packer said, "Ignorance of God is the root weakness of the church." If that's the case, and if it's even plausible, then let's see what God has to say about himself in this passage. There are two main points with a right few brief sub-points afterwards. But the first one is how God designates himself. And then secondly, how God describes himself. So follow with me, as you will, to verse 6, I believe. Verse 6. "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." The designation that God gives himself. You know, often we give names to our children former members of our families. Some people give their children a mother's maiden name, like my mother did. My mother was Leary, L-E-A-R-Y, an old Irish name, Church of Ireland name, and she gave one of my brothers that as his first name, so he is known as Leary Galanda, so that her family would remember through her line. And of course, some can give them whatever name you like. Psychologists have studied the juvenile delinquents and discovered that at oftentimes the basis of the substance or the cause of a lot of their delinquency comes from their name. And amusingly, they give a few funny examples. For example, Turner. Well, Eileen's not here. Eileen, if you're listening online, no insult meant. But it all depends on the name that you put before that. Now, Paige is a nice girl's name, isn't it? But you put that in front of Turner, and what have you got? Paige Turner. Well, what about Peace? P-I-E-C-E. Well, this family decided they would give their son Warren. Warren Peace. Oh, what about the Bacon family? Not the whole family, the Bacon family. They give their son Chris. Now, that's not bad, Chris Bacon. But they happen to give him a middle letter called B. Chris B. Bacon. So you can just imagine going through life with these various and different names. And it has been the cause. It's like the old Johnny Cash song. My name is... Oh, you knew it. I knew you knew it. I wouldn't be so unspiritual as to announce that from the pulpit. Not... My name is... The reason was to harden him up so that he'd be ready for all sorts of experiences. I don't think there's any sense in that psychology. In the Bible, the names were given as more than an identity tag. It denotes character. It denotes reputation. Even a person's authority. The person's name was equated with a person's nature. It was far more important what a child was designated and called than even in modern times. In Scripture, parents gave names to their children because they were hoping for some fulfillment of the name given to that child. Judah meant praise. So the parents giving that child the name Judah, they were hoping and praying that he would be someone who would praise the Lord. Samuel means God hears. So they were praying that God would hear, that they would hear God's call to them. All the time, circumstances, situations caused them to name their child. For example, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the first out, but he was very hairy, and they called him Esau. Esau means hairy. Jacob was the last out, but he's gripping onto his brother's heel. And so they called him Tripper Upper. That's what he was. That's what he means. Or Sir Planter, or someone who causes another to stumble. Names are very important in the Bible. The wife of Phinehas gave her son a rare name. Not a very nice name. She gave him Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory is departed. Imagine going through life with a name which means the glory is departed. Hello, glory is departed. The name of God reveals his character. In scriptures there are 300 different names of God. The Hebrew here used in Lord in verse 6, L-O-R-D, is in block capitals where it ought to be, is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, an unpronounceable name. And then they would often add to these names a combination of adjectives and other revealing aspects and facets of character. And oftentimes they would arrive at Elohim, El Adonai. Adonai means master. Well, Yahweh means I am. Whenever God came to Moses in chapter 3 and again here in chapter 34, where he says, when it says that the Lord came and he's the Lord and merciful, he says, Yahweh, the I am, has come. The I am. That was how God referred to himself to Moses. I am. I am. Very quickly, just as we think of this designation, I am means the self-existent one. God doesn't depend on anything else or anyone else. He's a self-existent one. He's not contingent. You know what contingent means? Contingent means it's depending on sustenance and substance from something else to keep it going. God is not contingent. We are contingent. We need someone to sustain us. We need sustenance. We are not contingent. We are contingent, but God is not contingent. He's the self-existent one. That means that God doesn't have a creator. God doesn't need a doctor. God doesn't need a helper or a counselor. No one can ever inform God about anything that he doesn't already know. He doesn't need a cause because God is the cause. He's a self-existent one. That's who he came to in Moses after Moses was troubled about who you really are. He says, I'm the self-existent one. I need no one to sustain me. I can do whatever I like, whenever I like, to whoever I like. The self-existent one. Not going to dwell too long on that one. But now, secondly, he's not only the self-existent one. It speaks of his eternal nature. It's here, the I am is in the present tense. He's the one that continually is. He's not one in the past, or I used to be. He says, I am continually the I am. I am continually in the present all the time. His eternal nature. Thirdly, as this designation, he's active in his existence. I am. God goes on later to talk about what he is and what he will be to the people. It tells us that we're not dealing with a God who's disinterested in men, but he's fully and completely involved in the affairs of men and knows exactly where we are. Jews held this name in great honor. You may not be aware of that. They used to refuse to pronounce his name and even write it down. Because if they wrote it down, they would have to protect that piece of paper with their life, all of their lives. When Jews came in scripture to this name, this term, Lord, Yahweh, they replaced it with another word called Adonai, Master. Or they would simply bow their head and say Hashem, which means the name. Yahweh is the ineffable name. It's so high, so holy, that they dared not pronounce it. That's God's own designation. How do we approach God? Have we become over familiar? Do we hold it in high esteem? Do we recognize the authority of God's name? When we come and worship, do we humble ourselves? Do we come down of our high horses and acknowledge that He is the eternal, self-existent, all-knowing, unchanging God? You see, God's answering Moses' question here. Who are you? I'm God, Moses, and you're not. And it has such effect on Moses that he was known as one of the most humble men in Scripture, yet he was one of the men who was, says, seeing God face to face. I'm going to suggest to you, if we get a handle on who God is, that it will humble us. We'll recognize He's God and we're not. He doesn't exist for me. I exist for Him. There's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance. There's no room for the self-opinionated attitude where as if the God of heaven exists for my well-being, though my well-being is in His heart and in His mind. I think we need to take a leaf out of the Jews' book. He is wonderful. He's majestic. He's holy. And He's unchanging. I'm not going to spend much time on the designation, as we will learn more and more about that as we go on in the next few weeks. What I really want to get to is the description of God as He puts it in Himself. We have in this text some tremendous words, though, if understood in the Hebrew, open up a whole new realm of who God is. You see, we could look at this high and this holy name, this inapproachable name, this name that's unmentionable to the Jews, and we would hide from Him for fear that He would see us be struck dead. But as someone said in the prayer meeting this evening, that they were greatly struck with the thought that this God of majesty and power, we can come right into His presence. We're invited by Him. More than that, we're welcomed by Him. More than that, as much as we long for Him, He longs for us. Longs for us. How can it be? What's the other aspect? How does He describe Himself? And I'm praying that you will get as much blessing as I received when I looked into the Hebrew words of what He says. First of all, there are three sets of attributes here. There's the beneficial attributes. Of all the ways that God would describe Him, the first Himself, the first thing He says is, He says, not wonderful. He says, I'm merciful. I'm merciful. It's not holy, not sovereign, not loving. The first word on God's mind as He would communicate to Moses is that He's merciful. You know what the Hebrew word is? And by the way, I cheated. I just got this out of a book. It's rahum. Do you know where the rahum word comes from? It's the root word of a mother's womb. A mother's womb. And it denotes to you and I this aspect of God's compassion for you and I. Now, there's very few parents. I'll say there's very few people had parents in this church, isn't there? I would say that I would be very, very safe in saying that 100% of us all had parents. Isn't that right? When your parents were expecting you, or when you were expecting children, you were in someone's womb, a mother's womb. Maybe she anticipated, maybe she was afraid of bringing children. I know how it is for young first-time parents. There's a fear, a trepidness. How will I deal with this child? How will I really mold with this child? How will I bring this little life? And then everyone here knows, as soon as that little one's brought into the world, all those fears just disappear. Esther and I used to have this wee conversation. How you could ever love your grandchildren as much as you loved your children. Does anybody ever feel like that? You know what I've discovered? You almost love your grandchildren more than you love your children. You love your grandchildren because they're children of your children. So that's the first thing. And then they're children, they're your grandchildren. And all of a sudden, what we have opening up for us here, I said this word this morning, God has a natural instinct of compassion for you and me. He didn't have to go to parental classes. He didn't have to get a book and try to read how to train up a child, how to deal with the difficulties that come into the home. God has maternal instinct for you and me. Isn't that wonderful? That thought alone had me blessed out of my socks. God has maternal instinct for me. He's compassion. Oh, I want to tell you folks, some parents wonder and fear over parenthood. Some of you remember the times of sickness or accident where it came into your home and you pondered and you worried and you were concerned and you wept over that sick child. Can you imagine how God ponders over us? Especially, not necessarily when we're physically ill, because he could heal that illness like that. But the spiritual illnesses that come our way, there has to be this partnership where he speaks to us and presents us with the remedy for our sin-sick souls. But he knows that we have to be willing to take the remedy. And that's the part that causes God the most pain. Because he gives us the remedy for our sin sick soul, our lethargy, our indifference, our weaknesses, our half-heartedness. And he stands by. You know the way the little spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down? Well, I don't know what. God, the sugar that God gives us is blessing. There'll be blessing will fall. If you take, sometimes God's medicine is not the easiest and not the nicest, because oftentimes it requires repentance. And very often it requires humility. And sometimes it requires making apology. And very often it requires obedience and discipline. And he presents you and I with the remedy, the medicine, the answer to our sin-sick souls and grieves as you. And we often, you know as well as I do, I mean, we often deal with people and you give them tablets and then after they leave the house, you find the tablets hidden in a hole somewhere. They don't like that old medicine. I say very many of us did rotten things when we were growing up. Things that broke our parents' hearts. Yet they never stopped loving us. I would say, I would take a very dim view of any parent who stopped loving their children. And oftentimes our children put us through the ringer. But you know as well as I do, no matter what they say, no matter what they claim, no matter what they do, you still love them. Isn't that true, isn't it? And you never wish that they were never born. He's merciful. He's compassionate. His natural instinct is to throw his arms around you and love you. And when you're down in the gutters, he wants to pick you up, put a patch on your knee, dust you off and clean you up, give you a good bath, maybe a good telling off as well. But his natural instinct is for your very well-being. That's the meaning of the word merciful here. Did you realize that If God took you at your word, you'd be wiped out for the face of eternity. Do you know that if God had taken you at your word, that you wouldn't be here today? Merciful. God naturally is a God thing. Feels for you. Merciful. He's the second word. Not only is he merciful, he's gracious. He says that in this verse. God, he says, the Lord God, Yahweh El Adonai, is merciful and gracious. That word gracious is used 13 times in the Old Testament referring to God. Gracious in the sense somebody stronger wants to be nice to somebody weaker. That's what gracious means here. Well, I want to tell you, I talked and rebuked you for signing up to anything this morning, but I'll sign up for that. I know in and of myself I have not got the ability to be who God wants me to be. That's why I wonderfully, readily, dearly rest upon the grace of God. He's the stronger one. I'm the weaker one. And I would rather have it that way. I'd rather have it that way. That's what grace means. It means that God will treat me and you well, not because we are strong, but because we are weak. You like that? We're so susceptible to temptation. We're so susceptible to giving in to the slightest wee of difficulty that comes our way. And yet he'll come with grace again and again and again. That's the whole idea of grace in the scriptures. Paul puts it nicely when he says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I say, brothers and sisters, men and women, those of you who yet not know Christ, these two truths alone ought to draw you to the saving arms of a loving Father. If you were pulled over by the police for speeding, and the policeman wrote you a fine, because you can get instant fines, I understand, well, at least there used to be a time when you could. That's justice. You deserved it. If he said, well, I'm just going to give you a wee bit of a warning. Don't you do it again. And of course, 5 minutes down the road, and you're doing it again. That's grace. That's grace. You got something you didn't deserve. The other day I was driving up the road here, heading towards the roundabout along the Irish Highway, the old Irish Highway. And a car pulled out in front of this estate, Vauxhall, I think it was. And only for the good, careful, I would say almost professional driving of the, you know what I'm going to say next, of the driver of the estate, Vauxhall, there would have been an accident. All of a sudden, the blue lights went on the silver estate, Vauxhall. And the person that pulled out in front of them, I've seen the officer get out. Now, he didn't put all his helmet on his cap. I think that means he didn't get out in authority. Now, I could be corrected in that. But he got out of his car and he went around. And I could see him getting quite demonstrative as he talked to this guy that was in this wee car. And I said, now, he was pointing here and he was pointing there. And I said, now, he's sorting out a place where he's going to take this fella and he's going to write him up a ticket for dangerous driving. That's what I thought. So I impatiently waited there for 10 minutes till he finished his remonstrations to this other driver. And then all of a sudden, he got into his car and drove off. And the other wee boy took off after him. He didn't do anything. He let him off. Grace. Well, let me tell you a further element of grace. If the officer writes you a ticket and finds you guilty and you get an instant fine, then he takes the ticket and he pays the fine himself. That's the idea of God's grace. An 8-year-old child was finding it difficult to understand the idea of God's grace and forgiveness as his mother tried to teach it. And so she found a wonderful way one day of explaining it in a simple illustration. The youngster fell out with the next door neighbour and had a bit of a fight and there was tears. And she badly misbehaved. So what did the mother do? She took the child, put her in the car and took her into Toys R Us when it was still open. And she bought the child, the offending child, a toy. Her, what would you like, dear? I think I'd like that. And the child got this idea that mummy's buying this so that I would give to the person that I was fighting with. And then she gave it to the little child. No, she says, that toy is for you. Mummy, I don't understand. She said, remember back that time when I was trying to teach you about grace and forgiveness. Yes, mummy. Well, she says, this is it in action. God could come and condemn you and judge you. God could come and bring his judgment upon you, and he'd be just in doing so. But for Christ's sake, he forgave you. Merciful, gracious. You like this one? Some of you it'll suit more than others. He's long-suffering. What do I mean by that? God is long-suffering. Some translations say, call it or translate it, slow to anger. In other words, God doesn't fly off the handle. Aren't you glad? God doesn't need anger management classes. He stores up his anger and his judgment. God will execute his judgment and his anger at a day and at a time of his own choosing, when he will pour out his wrath upon an ungodly world and they will get their just deserts. Well, it may amuse you to know that this word long-suffering comes from having a long nose. Not amusing. That's why I said it referred to some of you more than others. A long nose. Those with long noses will be very grateful, I'm sure, because when a person gets angry, their nostrils open, and as they get more and more angry, more and more of their nose becomes red and is more affected. And it takes longer for all of the nose of the person who's got a long nose to be affected than those of the short nose. And that's where the Hebrew word comes from. Slow to anger. Peter says, God is not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's been so many times when in extremity we said, God, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you do something about them? God says through his word, I will do something about that, but not yet. Those are his beneficial attributes. Notice very quickly in this verse, though, there are also his bountiful attributes. He says, abundant in goodness and truth. It means to be filled or to be overflowing. And what that means to you and me is there's enough in this, in our God, in his truth and in his beneficial attributes, enough for you and for me. He's abounding in goodness. We repeat to one another, God is good, all the time, and then we repeat all the time, God is good. A good thing to be reminded of. But not only is God good, but our God has a lot of goodness. He's abounding in goodness. The Hebrew word here is hased. It's not always translated goodness. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness or love. If we were to apply this to people, it would mean that we are very loyal people. And when applied to God, it speaks of God who is utterly constant and unchanging in his love to you and I. God will never say to you and me, I used to love you. I used to love you until I found something out about you that I didn't know before. God will never say to you that my love for you has depleted or has decreased over years. God will never say that about you. God's love is loyal and constant, and it never changes. Never changes. The psalmist said in Psalm 13 and verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love, hased love, endures forever. He's abounding in goodness. He's abounding in truth, he says. One translator puts it like this. He is so deeply true, or he would be so reliably trustworthy. Has anyone ever said to you, I'll pencil that in for you? Has anybody ever said that? Do you know why they say that? Because they're going to rub it out. And the pencil and everything, I've been trying to, I spent there about 4 hours one day, maybe 5 hours one day, seeking to try and book people to come and share testimony and or sing or whatever. That's getting harder and harder every day. And I was saying to Billy, I said, you know, I think it's because the commitment, dedication's not there anymore. People who used to sing don't sing anymore. They don't want to travel that far. But whatever, for whatever reason, it's getting more and more increasingly difficult. Maybe you don't really want that many singers coming. I don't know. You can let me know. But oftentimes, I'll get a wee message about 2 weeks before they're due to come, or a month before they come. Sorry, I can't make it. Other plans. And you know yourself that oftentimes you've arranged something. You've arranged to meet someone, or you've arranged to be somewhere. Someone was to do something for you, and you got them to pencil it in. Well, the reason that they pencil it in is because oftentimes there's a rubber and they can just erase it out again. Let me say to you, when God makes a promise, it's done. It's engraved. It's in indelible ink. God never uses pencil. He always uses the faithfulness of His word. And He never goes back on it. And I'll tell you, He underwrites it with the pierced hands that's on the cross, that's in heaven. How different is this God that we serve to the Muslim God? With the whole idea of abrogation. That means that they believe that God can say something 1 minute, and then another era completely negate what He says and even say what used to be evil is now good and what is good is now evil. That's abrogation of the Muslim God. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he's saying he's introducing new revelation. And this new revelation has been used to alter and change the whole idea of babies born out of wedlock, and they're not allowed to be buried in sanctified ground, and they say that that baby's gone to limbo. But now they don't believe that anymore. The change, alter the things that they were brought up with. God never changes. Moses. How many times have I to tell you, I am the unchanging God. I have not changed my mind towards Israel. I have not changed my purposes towards my people. I have a plan for them, and I will bring that plan to bear. And in closing, notice not only His beneficial attributes and His bountiful attributes. Notice verse 7, His balanced attributes. God's a balanced God. Look what He says. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Keeping mercy to thousands. Here's that amazing word, hesed, again. Not only contained to Moses, not only for the few people of Israel, but for generations after generation, for time and for eternity. Why does God say that once again, and twice in verse 7? His mercy, merciful love covers countless of people for endless ages to the end and beyond. God's love is not limited, brothers and sisters. It is not limited to one period of time, one nationality, one group. This phrase, He opens the door of His love to all peoples everywhere. Jesus Himself said, God so loved the world. The angel, whenever they announce the birth of Jesus, says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. God's love is for the African, for the South American, for the European, the Australian, and the Asian. forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God loves to forgive. Will I say that again? God loves to forgive. I know of no greater joy than leading someone to Christ. And I want to tell you, it brings joy to heaven, because the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. Whenever Jesus was dying on the cross, he said the one thing that people needed to hear, Father, forgive them, because that's what people need. They need forgiveness. And by the way, do you know what that means? It means here to lift up and to carry away. Lift up and carry away. Corrie ten Boom said, he throws your sin into the deepest sea, and then he posts a sign that says, no fishing allowed. Let me flip the coin to the other side here as we look at this balanced attributes. By no means declaring the guilty free. You see, this is the other side of God's bountiful love and his beneficial love. God is always just, will still be just. And those that don't avail of this mercy, this compassion that God has for people who have rejected this Christ that he gave, this the great cost that was paid, those who continually reject Christ, there is no forgiveness, no mercy, because God is always going to be just. It says he visits the sins, and I know that some people get a wee bit mixed up with what that means, that he will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children. It means there's consequences for living wrong. If I can put it into an illustration, a man lives a reckless and godless life. He leads his children astray, and he leads his family astray, and he's now in jail, and he's in jail and he's in death row, and he's committed some atrocious crimes, and he lives in a part of the world that requires the death sentence. But there comes in a man to speak to him about Christ. And he gets saved. Getting saved doesn't free him from death row or the death penalty. And furthermore, the bad influence that he's been upon his children, they continue to live according to the influence that he's brought to bear on them. And that's what he means here. Visiting the sins of the father upon the children. Read Ezekiel chapter 18 and some of the verses there where the argument is, well, do we, the fathers, do the children pay for the sins of the fathers? No. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is God describing himself to Moses. My love has never changed. My laws will never change. My power will never change. My purpose will never change. I am a merciful God who has a natural instinct, a paternal instinct for his children, who loves them with an everlasting love. You realize that tonight? You realize that? You should study this wee passage, these few verses. You will be truly blessed. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we pray that as we ponder these great truths of your word, as we let it sink in, Lord, the weight of your word, we pray that it will cause us to appreciate what you've done, to reach out to you right now, to realize that we're loved, forgiven. God is just. In other words, he has visited the sins of the people upon his Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, there's no greater description of Jesus than these two verses. You're really describing your Son, who is the mirror image of yourself. Help us to fall in love with him all over again as we conclude this service. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a song that's become one of our favourites. We're going to stand and sing, Yet Not I. And we'll stand and sing together, please. Sister. hearts and bow together in prayer. If there's something that you'd like prayer with or prayer for, if you'd like further conversation, further counsel, perhaps of understanding the measure of God's love and grace, forgiveness for you, maybe you're not completely sure of where you stand with God, then this would be a great night to sort it and settle it out. Father, part us in your fear with your blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the help and communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest, abide, and remain with each one of us until Jesus comes or calls. In his name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
And they shouted,
Hallelujah.
And that'll do.